I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're continuing in this Christmas season on Zechariah's song of salvation. This is the second part. And so we're looking at what has been called the Benedictus, the blessing. Zechariah the priest. One of the things we have to realize as we consider these passages in Matthew, in the beginning there, in his first chapter, and of course in Luke, in his introduction here of chapter 1, that God hasn't spoken to His people for 400 years. It's been an age of silence in the intertestamental period after Malachi. And so, to hear from God, here is a man of God who, as you know, in chapter 1 earlier, it tells us that as he's in the temple precincts offering incense at the time of prayer, the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him a message that he and his wife are going to have a son. Now, it was incapable, naturally, for them to have that son. It's going to have to be a miracle of God. So their son, John, who would become what we call John the Baptist, was basically a miracle birth, just as much as the miracle birth of Jesus is, although it's a little different. Their birth had natural means, even though it was a miracle, God opening up the womb, supernaturally, in the sense that God impregnated Mary as He overshadowed her and the Spirit of God came upon her. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. And so there was no male involved in regards to her conception. That was a different side of a miracle, and that's why He is called the Son of God. And in fact, it says in Luke's account, the Holy One, he says, who is to be born, referring to the neuter side of it, His character, His attributes, that He is God, a very God, taking to Himself a human body. And of course, you know, Zacharias had a hard time as he heard from Gabriel in regards to his wife and him having a son, and how can this be? And of course, the angel was privy about him not believing, and so he was quiet during those days of pregnancy of his wife. And now that after they do the circumcision, 8 days after the birth of his son, his tongue is loosed and he begins to speak as he's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 67 tells us. And I'm going to read verse 67 and following up to verse 71. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited His and redeemed His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. And we'll stop there. Now, we talked about last week that there are six covenants that are specifically given that title, covenant. We mentioned that there are three that are non-salvific and there are three that are salvific. And so we are looking here at the three that are salvific. We are looking at the Davidic covenant. We're looking at the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. And you cannot enter into the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant unless you are in the New Covenant. Now, they're going to amalgamate in that New Covenant. For those who are Christians today, they are in that New Covenant. Ultimately, there in the Davidic covenant, as we mentioned, there will be a ruler over the house of David. And we mentioned that in the Abrahamic covenant, which has specifically territorial rights to the nation of Israel, but according to Paul's explanation, that all the nations of the world will be blessed in Galatians chapter 3, that those who come to faith under that new covenant are seeds of Abraham, referring to not ethnic seeds, but become spiritual seeds of Abraham. There's a distinction for the nation of Israel and then those who are believers today. Now, Israel, in large, has not believed in Messiah, Jesus. They will, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we delve into this first covenant, in particularly the Davidic covenant. So it was really the greatest event in Israel's history this culmination of redemption and the hope and the anticipation of a coming Messiah. They were waiting for that. God hasn't spoken for 400 years. And at the center of this monumental monument, this unfolding saga of redemption that was coming as proclaimed now in this prophecy by this priest. He comes from a small, insignificant village. And as befits a man that's steeped in Old Testament rite, Zechariah, in this anthem of praise, in this benedictus, this blessing that he gives. Remember, that's technically what the priest would do after he comes out of the temple. But he couldn't speak. Now, the first opportunity that he begins to speak, he speaks now with revelation, things that he didn't fully understand that now he understands. We're going to talk about why he has more information now than when he did before in just a little bit. We see the background of this Davidic covenant in verse 69. After he says that God is going to visit his people, redeem them, he's going to raise up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. And so Zechariah, as I mentioned, he clearly knew the Old Testament. And so he was taught Messiah would come from that house. In fact, Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, "The house of David, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, whom I will raise up from David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Now, they didn't have that at this time. We don't have it at this time. We wait for true righteousness. In fact, as I was meditating on this, I was thinking, you know, we argue with the midterms and everything, the last presidential elections and everything else that goes on. We say, do we really have justice in the land? We're going to get it. Now, some are going to have it judicially, and it's not going to be pretty for them. But for those who are waiting for Jesus Christ today, whether in the rapture or at this particular moment in time, as we look at his second advent, as we finished up the book of Revelation, at least up to verse 19, and I'm going to continue that in the Sunday school class when I get done with probably in 2 weeks, so that we'll finish out the book of Revelation, but it'll be in the Sunday school class. We see the second advent of Christ, and he will rule with righteousness and true justice. That's what I wait for. This is not our world. If you're a Christian, this is not your world. And yet, we take so much stock and effort and agony and toil in this life, and everything's going to perish ultimately. Now, we are a part of the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. We have a heavenly motive for things that we should be doing and not allow the trappings of this world to strangle us from the true motive of our life and our hope. And if it's choking you, we need to turn from that. And I would suggest even repent from that, because we're allowing something else to take precedent in our life that shouldn't be there. The reignship of Christ really has already started in the life of true believers. And that's where peace comes from. And so we may not have peace in this world externally, but we have peace with God. And we have hope with him. I wish we were in a Baptist church. I might hear an amen once in a while.
You said it, you're
not allowed. Oh, okay. In Jeremiah 33:15, he repeats that same promise. He says, "In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring up, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth." Hallelujah. I know it's coming. In addition, Isaiah 11, and in verse 10, verse 1 and verse 10 of chapter 11, he speaks of Messiah as a descendant of David's father Jesse. These are all fulfillments of the Scripture. And you have to realize, as a priest, he's meditating over these things. In fact, what we're going to find, he's even going to revise some of his theology during this waiting moment when he couldn't speak. Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, that shall be a come forth a rod, a shoot from the stem or stalk of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And in verse 10 he says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people for the Gentiles, so seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And certainly he came for the Jewish people in fulfillment of the covenant that he had promised to them. Davidic, Abrahamic, and the new covenant. The problem is they did not recognize their sin. They were looking at a political leader. They were looking at someone to deliver them from their physical enemies. The biggest enemy that anybody faces or any nation faces is sin. And unless a nation or a people recognize that issue, there is no hope for that nation, ultimately. Because who do you have at the helm? Men who are sinners. Instead of people that are bending their knee to a holy God and calling upon Him for the resources that are necessary to live accordingly. By divine truth. As I believe this nation initially was founded. In Psalm 132, verse 17, it refers to Messiah as a horn, a strength of David. He refers to this horn in verse 69, the first part there. Yahweh refers to this coming one of David's descendant as Mashiach, Messiah, anointed in Psalm 2, verse 2. And he refers to him as his son. This is my anointed one. So Zechariah the priest, there in Luke, would have known that Jesus, the mother, Mary, was of the line of David. Because she's related to Elizabeth. And she had stayed with him and Elizabeth for 3 months. Right? So undoubtedly, he probably had heard what had happened in regards to this annunciation when Gabriel came and visited her and gave this promise. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That means he's divine. Can you imagine that? She's listening to that. The Most High God. El Elyon. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Luke 1, 31, 32. So during that 3 months, she's probably dialoguing with her cousin and with her cousin's husband. And Zechariah is listening to this. So she's a descendant of David. She passed on that royal bloodline to Jesus, bypassing the curse, the Jehoiada, or Kohena, depending as there's different names given for him, that Jeremiah talks about in the lineage that comes from Solomon. And so, even though Joseph was of the royal line, no one can reign under him. And so here comes Mary, and Luke defines that lineage in her lineage in chapter 3. Bypassing the sin of Koina, or Jehoiada, and comes through the descendant of David from Nathan to bypass that curse. And so, God's servant refers to, in verse 69, David was the servant of God. That's what it says there. He's a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel tells us. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel, in 2 Samuel 23. And arguably, the greatest king. And the kingdom of Israel began under his predecessor, as you know, Saul. And it declined under his successor, Solomon. In other words, when Solomon came into rule, they had a time of peace, but his successor, Rehoboam, split. And so in between these two, Solomon and Saul, is this king where God makes a covenant promise to him under his lineage that there would be one that would rule and reign forever. God made a conditional covenant in the sense on one side of that if you obey, you can promise longevity of descendants within the line. But if you disobey, that's going to change. Now, ultimately, he will not break the unconditional covenant of the line of David that there will be someone that will rule and reign. And this is this person, Jesus Christ. And so we see the promise now in verse 70 of chapter 1 in Luke. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets. Now I already cited Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those are major prophets. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Some translations may have the word time, since time began. Because technically speaking, when God created things, He created this thing outside of time, in time, called time. And it's wound up. And He organized all that system to work in an orderly fashion until the end of that, and then eternity. So in the midst of this eternity is this granule of sand, as the Bible talks about, called time, where you're living right now. But everything in the eternal scope of things is pinnacled here through Christ. That was prophesied in chapter 3, verse 1 in Genesis, in view of the fall of man. And it begins to open up through a funnel, the narrow side, and opening up to the wide side to the rest of the Scriptures. So we see this promise. In the closing decade of the 40 years of David, in his ministry as king, he finished building his palace. You might remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But he wanted to build a temple of God. Because they had been moving from one place to the other through a tent. And the ark was there. And so, even though they had occupancy of the ark, there was no permanent building for God at this time. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel 7. There, we'll be looking at that. It tells us in verse 2 there that, accordingly, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." So what did David have in mind here? It sounded good to Nathan the prophet. And so he said, that sounds like a good project. And he gave his blessing. But then, verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord's with you." Now that, again, he's affirming this. But there's something that Nathan and David didn't do. They never consulted God here at this point. And so God had something else in mind. So he's going to kind of align their desire with his. And so we pick up this story now, or this episode, in chapter 7, verse 4 of 2 Samuel. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So instead of David building a house for God, God now is going to say, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. It begins in verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever I have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. So God says, I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to build you a house. These verses record God's irrevocable, unconditional covenant promise to David that his household will have a remaining line existing, and the rest of Scripture is going to tell us, forever. Forever. So there will be a descendant that will rule over the house of David forever. Luke 1:70 then tells us that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. Here now in Samuel is another one. We've seen Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Here now Samuel is recording these things. And there's much more than just these things in regards to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's repeated over and over and over again. It has been estimated that over 40 other passages are directly related to these particular verses, such as Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 132. Isaiah alone has much to say in regards to the future Davidic kingdom that would be ruled over Messiah. And according to Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord will restore the faithful remnant of Israel to the land to inhabit that kingdom. And He will defeat all Israel's enemies, providing protection for His people. Now, we spent a lot of time in Revelation chapter 12 that spells that out specifically. It gives historical references of how God is protected despite the odds of Satan and his attempts and evil men. Now, in the back of your outline, you will see a chart there that is an example of what I just said. You can look at it, peruse that at your own leisure. In the kingdom, Israel will enjoy great prosperity of various kinds. In the city of Jerusalem, it will rise world preeminent. Israel will be the center of world attention. Now, it has that attention in a matter of speaking today, but in conflict. There, the ruler of the world will be Jesus Christ Himself and will affect the entire world. Israel will be the center not only in the world's eyes, but with the mission that the Lord's going to give it to be a light to the Gentiles. Something that they were supposed to be before, but failed to do so. Gentiles in the kingdom will receive blessing through the channel of faithful Israel. Worldwide peace, and righteousness will prevail under the rule of the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9. Moral and spiritual conditions in the kingdom will reach the highest plane since the fall of man. Ethnic conditions will be brought in. Governmental leadership will be superlative of Messiah, the perfect ruler who is just and true. He knows the hearts of all men. He's not judging from what he sees. He's judging by what he knows, because he hears the thoughts and sees the motives. You can't fool him. He's completely in charge of the affairs of the realm of his kingdom. Now, our government has a hard time with that one. Every day they're changing their mind. And when they're interviewed, they change their mind in midstream. I thought you said this. No, this is what I mean. Righteousness will prevail as the king swiftly judges overt sin. Humans will enjoy longevity of life. Those who die at the age of 100, according to Isaiah 65, will be considered mere in their youth, like a babe. Knowledge of the Lord will be universal. As the waters cover the sea, the world of nature will enjoy great renewal. Now, it still is going to have the curse, but it's going to be suspended. In other words, its full magnitude of the curse will be retarded, if you will, if I could use that term. Wild animals will be tame. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Now, many people quote that wrong. It's not the lion and the lamb. Wherever you get that, it's not from the Bible. Show it to me. It's the wolf and the lamb. Children are going to play with venomous snakes. Will be a time of good health and prosperity and joy. And finally, after the end of this millennial reign of Christ physically on the earth, all final judgments completed will be God's new creation and His eternal dwelling with His people, and all effects of the curse will be gone forever. I love the statement in Revelation 22, and there will be no more curse. You can see that chart, and I suggest that you spend time looking at that, because it'll enrich your time, especially during this time when we're considering this Davidic covenant, but also the future arrangement that God has for the nation of Israel and for you. The last thing is this in verse 71 of Luke 1. That we should be saved, soterion, that noun, delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. And that's a present tense there. Who have always hated us. We have always had enemies. And they're surrounded by their enemies. And their enemies have vast territory. And Israel has a sliver. A little sliver. Yet it's the center of God's people. Because that's the covenant people. That is still a covenant people, even though they are in disobedience today. God's going to fulfill despite them, Ezekiel says. It's not because of you. You have blasphemed my name. But it's for my name's sake that I do these things. And he will bring it to pass. And so we see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Like the many Old Testament predictions, the Lord promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we looked at, it has a near and a distant fulfillment. It's kind of like looking at the mountains and you see the mountains, but you don't see the mountains entirely, because behind those mountains are other mountains. You only see what you can see at your horizon. God sees the whole landscape. He sees that from one to one to one to one, all the way through the end. He sees your life this way too. Acts chapter 17 says, that He knows your dwellings, your habitation, and when it ends. He gives life and breath to all men. He gives it and He takes it away. He knows the very microsecond time of that last breath of your life. You don't. We think we have our life in control. We don't. God is a sovereign God, even despite disobedient men and those who serve Him. God is in control of all affairs of our life. It is best and wise to surrender all our affairs to Him. That is what Proverbs is describing as wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom, coupled with knowledge and understanding. Without it, man is left to himself in a fallen state, and they are depraved and wicked, and self-gratifying and selfish. Not me. Friend, you're denying the reality of your own sin when you say, if you cannot admit that reality. And I'm going to agree with God. And by the way, I look at myself in the mirror, and I don't have to go that far to know that He's right. And so, this privilege of building the temple that was denied by David was given to his son Solomon. And he built it. But you know, that temple did not last because of disobedience. God eventually took that away, like He said He would. But hinged to it, He also did not destroy them ultimately, because He was going to preserve that line, and there will be a king who will rule and reign forever. And so, in 586, we find that Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. The northern kingdom had already gone in over 100 years before that, in 722, by the Assyrians, after the split. So God's covenant promise didn't fail. This is very important, because this brings us into our application. It extends to one greater than Solomon. Luke chapter 11, verse 31, Jesus described Himself to be greater than Solomon, the one that speaks to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and King of the world. Our allegiance begins with Him, and it ends with Him. And if you haven't begun that stage in your life, you're serving someone else or something else. If you haven't entered in that arena, the real enemy, as I mentioned, isn't the physical enemy. The Bible tells us that it's sin. In Luke chapter, in John chapter 8, this great discourse that's going on here, he mentions in verse 32 that men, if you commit a sin, it's because you're a slave to sin. And so the Bible says we're captive by our sin. That it is He, this one who's the embodiment of truth, comes to set you free and to make you free indeed. Liberation from the bondage and the shackles of our sins. Now, even Christians have sin. They have the remnants of the old man, the Adamic features, under what has been called, the Bible doesn't use this term, it's been used to develop the thought, so-called sin nature. When you're a believer in Christ, God comes to live inside, and in this acquisition, He brings in light and life, because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead, you cannot see. He removes the blindness that Satan puts over you, and the power of darkness to dominate in your life. And He now brings in a new creation. It's made by God. You can't make it yourself. By your works or your efforts or anything you do, going to church or anything else. It's surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and yielding yourself to Him in confession as you call upon Him, because you're a needy, poor individual. You cannot save yourself. And you call upon Him for salvation through His finished work at the cross. If you have not done that, then you're a slave of sin. That's what the Bible says. For the Christian, even though they grapple with sin, they can have victory over it through the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their life is not to be dominated by sin. It's antithetical to the Word of God. John, in his epistle, completely devotes that particular theology in his epistle. Jesus talks about this. Paul is one of the strongest components threaded throughout his epistles on this very thing. To compromise with sin is antithetical to the new nature, and it's repulsive to the Spirit of God who indwells inside you. And He's not going to make you comfortable in it. It's one of the signs that His presence is there. If you feel comfortable in your sin, I would question your salvation. Christ is going to come back. Every man will give an account of their life to Him, whether good or bad. And as I said, He keeps account of everything. In fact, the word account is a term, it's a mathematical term of a ledger. And according to the Bible, He records, and I don't have time to do this now, He actually records thoughts. There are places in the scripture where He records every thought, He records every word, He records every work and motive. These, in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, you have a book separated from books. In the book of life, all of those in that particular judgment are not found in it because they're not redeemed. Only the redeemed are in that singular book. But the other books is the caliber of how a person has lived based on the revelations that they have been given by God. Friend, if you're not a believer today and you're listening to this message, you're accountable for what you just heard. And by the way, you have other revelations that God has given you. He's given you a conscience, whether you have obeyed it or not. And also because of the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God, there are ruling agents that He's made, such as general revelation, that He makes Himself clearly, visibly known, that is His divine attributes. And He says in Romans chapter 1, men are without excuse. You're not going to go to God and try to con Him. Well, I didn't know. You know enough, and you know enough to condemn you. It's when you act upon what you know is right that leads you in the right direction to eventually come to a faith in Jesus Christ. It was that Messiah kingdom, Jesus Christ, in this revelatory expression of the Davidic covenant, that salvation from Israel inevitably comes. Remember what He said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Salvation is of the Jews. And God's going to redeem His people. And they will be that light to the Gentiles. The one that believes in Jesus Christ believes in a king right now. Is that you? Do you have someone that actually you're yielding your life to right now in your marriage? No, I'm in control of my marriage. No, you shouldn't be. Because if you are, I wouldn't think things will go well. Because we are by nature, we gravitate to our sin nature. There's an interesting language in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. We know verse 16 of chapter 5. It says, walk in the Spirit. Anyone not gratify? It actually uses the subjective case here. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Meaning that if you don't yield the Spirit, you will gratify to the flesh. So you have to yield to the Spirit, who's God Himself. So that's a leadership in your life. Verse 17 uses the grammar like a teeter-totter. He says the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Therefore, the things that you do, it's not you. So it's either the flesh or the Spirit. You're never in control. You think you might be, but you're really not. It's either the flesh or God leading your life as you yield to Him. You can't have it in between. Now, when we sin, we repent, we turn, we get back with God. So who's leading your life? If you are a Christian, Leadership begins under the Lordship of Christ already right now. He's already King. You're already bowing the knee. When you struggle with issues, you don't know what to do, you're looking for His counsel, His direction from the Word of God in prayer. You're not going to go, that's counter to His God. Whoa, my emotions are involved. Forget your emotions. If your emotions dictate your life, you're going to be all over the place. Yield to the truth and get your emotions in control to that truth, allowing it to be in submission to Him. So, for the true believer, Messiah has come for you. The Savior of the world has come for you. There are those that are still waiting, and Israel is still waiting. If you're one of those people waiting right now, you don't have to wait any longer. You can yield to the one that Zechariah is talking about. God has visited His people and redeemed them.